Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 was referenced in the first scripture reading that we read in Acts chapter 13. Certainly having some relevance for the psalmist himself, who probably was David, but very much far more applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm of the triumph of the Messiah. Let's read the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him.'" And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and grace to us and for the wonderful truths that are revealed in your scriptures and here in this text in Psalm 2. And we do pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to understand these truths, open our eyes and our hearts to what we look at here this morning. And we pray that above all, that you would glorify your Son. Exalt him, Lord, as you have determined to exalt him, as we see in all throughout the scriptures and here in this text. Exalt him, Lord, in our eyes and in our hearts, and we pray that you would save those who don't know you this morning. Cause them to see their desperate need of this King. And Father, we pray for those of us who do know you, that you would be pleased to meet with us, to encourage us, to give us great joy in the salvation that we have secured for us in the risen Christ. Father, hear our prayers, we ask, and please forgive us for our sins and be gracious to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout all of the history of the world, there have always been at least three very active wills which have been present in time and space. First, of course, and from eternity for that matter, there has always been the will of God. And within the context of this world, we find that will of God very clearly expressed to us in the ways in which He has communicated and related to His people through His Word and to us, of course, through the completed canon of Scripture. Then, secondly, there is the will of Satan, who, having rebelled against God, seeking to usurp the authority of God for his own glory and exaltation, has veered away from the revealed divine will of God, ultimately setting a fruitless course unto his own destruction. And then thirdly, there is the will of man, who likewise, in cooperation with Satan, has rebelled against God, setting his own course for supposed independence, while really serving the vain purposes of the deceptive serpent, ultimately sharing in the same fruitless course that leads to destruction. Three wills, with two ultimately proceeding out of and merging together from out of the one onto a course of destruction, because the one alone can and must and will prevail. Now consider this, brethren. Out of every single event that has stood upon the stage of the history of this world, there is no other event that has more powerfully revealed the dominant will of God over the wills of devils and men No other event has so loudly and overwhelmingly trounced upon the plans of fallen created beings, declaring God's will is unalterable, undefeated, and will be fulfilled to the degree of hair splitting than the event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we ought to celebrate every Sunday, and perhaps in some ways every day for that matter. One of the challenges, and I always say this, I think, year after year, of celebrating Resurrection Sunday is, at least from a pastoral standpoint, is the temptation to hold off on speaking completely about the resurrection, because after all, it's not Resurrection Sunday. But this is something we should be thinking about and celebrating all year long when we think about the victory of Christ on the cross and in being raised from the dead. Well, brethren, this morning we turn again then to that glorious event as it is powerfully revealed here in Psalm chapter 2. In the introduction of this psalm, when you read it, it's a little unique in some ways. When you read through all the psalms, you see some similarities in a lot of the psalms and the way that they're set up and how they begin and so on. But this one is quite unique because it's very confrontational at the beginning. It starts with a rhetorical question that brings out the utter foolishness of the creature who would contend with his God. And it is like the headline, the way it's written, of a popular newspaper almost, meant to grab the attention of the readers in big, bold print. Notice how you come right into this psalm. Very interesting. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? It's the kind of thing that if you saw that on Facebook, you all know when you read Facebook and you look at the news articles, they want to grab your attention so that you'll click on it and read the whole article. So whatever they write on the outside, it's got to take hold of you, otherwise you're just going to pass it by. In some ways, although in a much more profound and a necessary way, this text does that to you. You say, well, what is going on here? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Let me investigate what's being said here. So the question here brings us ultimately into the visual perspective of God, as it were, as he looks down upon the earth, questioning a great, proud, and arrogant stir among the peoples who dwell on the earth. It's like you're looking through the eyes of God here. And within his visual sights, as it were, God sees a world of little people, of specks of dust, as it were, angry, determined, and in a fit of rage, believing that what they are doing will most certainly succeed. The people are unaware, in a sense, when you look at the way the psalm is written, of God's universal presence or his direct involvement in all that is going on. They're unaware of it, or at least they're not consciously thinking about that. And so they do whatever they do as if they are in control and as if nothing can stop them. Why do they rage? Why do they plot a vain thing? They're plotting. They're stirred up. There's an uprising in some sense. And they're said to plot a vain or worthless thing because their plans are in contention with the will of God. Though they utilize all of their intelligence combined, though they unite all of their strength and exert every force within their power to achieve their will, it is a vain task because they are foolishly contending with God himself. They're but ants, as it were, building a tower of dirt in the sand, thinking that they will have their way when the slightest breath of the Lord could easily blow apart all of their plans in an instant. Just yesterday, I believe it was, I was outside with my family. We've had some beautiful weather, and as we're out there on the side of the house, right near the driveway, at the edge of the grass, there's a wooden piece that separates the grass from the driveway, and we looked, and it looked like these big, two large dirt spots were on top of that wood. And as we got closer, we realized they were mountains of ants, tons of ants. I don't know what they were doing there. Somebody who studied ants may know that, but there were tons of them on top of each other, flooding the place. And then all of a sudden, little Samuel comes along, the smallest of our family, and he sees, and, no, what are you doing? Don't do that to those poor ants. Why do they rage? Why do they proudly set themselves in battle array and charge against the will of God, plotting and planning a vain thing, as if God doesn't see or as if God is incapable of overcoming their plans? That's the point of the beginning of this text. And then notice the psalmist gets more specific in verse 2. He describes the actions then of these vain nations. You've clicked on the link. You're interested to look through the sight of God. As you click in, you now get a more of a picture of what God is saying here as he's viewing mankind. And then it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah. Well, now the historical context of this treachery begins to come into focus. Clarity is set before us. What is going on here? Kings and rulers, we're told, the mighty and the powerful of the world have joined arms together. They're consulting together. They are joining forces together, and they're in this for a common cause. They have conspired together to defeat and to oust and to overthrow God. And how have they done this? By their looking to snuff out the Lord's anointed, whom God has sent to accomplish all of his preordained redemptive will on earth. They want nothing to do with this Messiah, with this one who is sent by God. Though his miracles and his words and his holy life testify to divine authority that rests upon him, though he is the chosen one who would redeem man and who would rule over man, who would restore order in the world, delivering a universal kingdom to God, they want no part of it. They are more than content exercising their own corrupt and tyrannical rule over the world that never belonged to them. When you go back to the first century and you read even in the scriptures, when the wise men are searching to find out about the fulfillment of this promise of this coming one who would be born in Bethlehem, and they're seeking information, and they go even to the religious leaders, those who should have known their Bible so well, and the religious leaders kind of indifferently say, yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And they're just indifferent. There's no interest in that, because they're content in their own proud, privileged, political, and spiritual position. So it's not a big deal to them. They're not looking for the Messiah. But you guys, you wise men, yes, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They want to secure their high and lofty positions. Remember Herod, when he found out about this one, well, tell me where he is so I can worship him too. And then he has all the children murdered who are two and under, who are males. They want to sustain the praise of the people for themselves. Though they dare not say so directly, they are in conflict with the living God himself. They would do fine imagining a God like the deists of our own day. A God who has created all things, sure, but who will leave all that he has created alone so that they can receive the glory that belongs to the true architect and builder, kind of like the watchmaker who winds up the watch and then gives it away and just lets it run its own course. They'd be happy with that. And so they contend with God by contending with his visible expressed image, the Lord Jesus Christ. They take counsel together, Pilate and Herod, who were against each other for years, suddenly became friends. They plot to execute him and to oust him from his own creation, casting him out of his own vineyard. And as the Jews and the Romans conspire together, as they mock him, as they beat him, as they crucify him, indeed as they hear him cry out, seemingly in vain, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as they watch his head fall limp into his chest with no more air to fill his lungs, they think that they have succeeded. They think that they have won. They've removed the threat. He's gone. And they can continue on where they left off. They have cast off the divine restraints, the divine will, away from them, and death has secured their victory. Notice verse 3 continues with these rulers of the earth speaking about what they would think and say and seeking to get rid of the Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We will not serve this God. We will not bow before His anointed. We will do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we want to do it, and nothing can stop us. The cords of the divine will are broken. We don't want those shackles. We don't want the will of the Creator. We're content to be where we are." Such was the heart of man, both Jew and Gentile, when the Christ entered our world as the true King of all creation. And such has been the heart of man from the beginning, lest we should say, well, that's the Jews and the Greeks of the first century. That has always been the case with mankind. From the moment our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden, mankind has always sought to usurp the authority of God, striving to enact his own sinful, rebellious will, independent of the God who created us and all things for his own glory. One of the greatest pictures of that is in the Tower of Babel, because that's what we do naturally, all of us, in our own hearts. Let's just conspire together. Let's get together and refuse the will of God and band together and build our own tower and our own palace and have our own kingdom and forget the Creator. And so, brethren, what has been true from the beginning was blatantly shown in the most horrific of displays when man crucified the Lord of glory. Fallen man has always desired to execute his God. I'm convinced if there were a button available that somehow we could push and destroy God as a man, as fallen mankind, that button would have been pushed from the beginning. But here mankind thought he succeeded. The nations raged. The nations plotted. But it is a vain and worthless thing to arrogantly assume for even a second that man could actually defeat his God. Now notice as we go on what happens here. We've looked through the eyes of God, as it were, as God beholds creation and sees what is going on in this uproar, in this rage against the will of God, as God has sent his Messiah to the earth, and now they have crucified him, and they think that they have succeeded. Well, now we look to see, how does God respond? Wouldn't that be the first question you'd ask? Whoa, what does God do here? What is he going to say? How is he going to handle this? How does God respond to what he sees in man's feeble attempts to cast off his bonds in the murdering of his anointed? Well, moving on to verses 4 to 5, what happens now is the camera angle changes, as it were. And so we're looking through the eyes of God at first to the earth, but now it pulls back away from the eyes of God and we look at God himself, as it were. And there we're able to view God's expressions. And just when you might be tempted to think, and you can imagine the camera slowly turning, you might be tempted to think that God might be weeping over a loss, that he might be frustrated by the united efforts of man. And that's the kind of God that we have painted before us in modern evangelicalism, don't we? He's this weeping God. If only the people will change their minds. But you notice, as the camera comes into focus, that he is unshaken. He is not moved in the slightest. It's as if he has everything under his control. Almost as if he has planned all of this, as horrific as it seems, from the beginning. Like things are going right according to plan. You ever see that look on someone's face, maybe in a movie or something you watched, or even in reality, where people think they've got over on someone, and that someone really has plans and really knows what's going on and has ordered all things already? It's kind of like what a parent can do to the children when they set them up in some way, and you can tell by the look on their face. They know very well what's going on. This is just going right according to plan. It's that kind of look. But how could the rejection, humiliation, and crucifixion of his anointed, of his son, whom he has sent, actually be a part of his plan? And then you notice, not only is he not fazed in the slightest, but he actually laughs. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's not even standing or pacing around in any sense. He's completely at ease and he laughs. Now why? It says the Lord shall hold them in derision. In other words, God responds to all of those who would rebel against him, to kings and rulers and all combined who would dare push against his will by ridiculing them. They ridiculed and mocked his son. He beholds their ignorant arrogance and their blatant pride, and he sees them as petty and incapable of lifting, let alone removing, the finest thread connected to his impenetrable will. They can't even shake a thread. Now, brethren, understand, this is not God being the bully at school, mocking and picking on the scrawny kid with glasses on the playground. This is the patient and gracious Creator responding to the utter arrogance and pride of created dust. This is Almighty Holy God looking upon a worm that is convinced by its own warped thinking and rebellious heart that it is larger than life and capable of casting mountains into the sea. This is Eternal God witnessing the utter debauchery of mankind, who has crucified the Son of God, thinking that they have attained a victory against God. Well, after laughing, as it were, at the utter foolishness and pride of man, we then see God's expression change once more. Only this time, it's an expression of severity and justice. They have struck God, and now it is his turn. Now it's his move. Verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. See, he will respond in turn to the rebellion of man. Now, man doesn't always recognize that in the present, does he? Often doesn't recognize that, but it's a response that will come. He will justly deal with the rebellion. He will speak to them in his wrath. Now, that doesn't seem so bad, does it? It seems like, okay, at best, maybe he will yell at them in some way. But that's not what's meant here. So you might ask, can words of wrath really harm? Well, when they come from a God who speaks worlds into existence, who commands the winds and the waves and they obey him, who gives and takes life, and who orders the entire universe by the breath of his lips, that can be a frightful thing. And even as they have sought to distress him in the distressing of his son, he will turn the tables on them. Indeed, their perceived victory will become their very defeat. And the question we would ask then, as we've now beheld the earth and God viewing the rebellion of man, we've turned the camera at God himself and saw his demeanor, first of laughing and ridiculing the foolishness of man, and then having a stern sense of justice. And now we will ask the question, well, how is God going to deal with these people? What is he going to do? Verse 6, yet, see, that yet answers the question, what is God going to do? All of the rulers have turned against him. They've flushed out his anointed, as it were. What will he do? He laughs. He ridicules. Justice will be expressed. But what is he going to do? Yet I have set my king, the king of my ordination and choice. I have set him on my holy hill of Zion. You see, the nations sought to oust God's anointed king. They cast his cords off and would have nothing to do with him. Indeed, they murdered him and cast him off of the earth. They claimed Zion for themselves. But here God speaks, and he uses a personal pronoun twice here, referencing himself, stating that I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will set him there. I have fixed him there. I have established him there. Zion is mine. The world is mine. Everything belongs to God. The earth and all of its contents and all of the people who dwell on it. Psalm 24. They all belong to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. We all belong to him. And his will and must be done on earth even as it is in heaven. When Jesus prays or teaches us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's not that he's saying to us, if you don't pray that, there's a chance that God's will may not be done on earth. Well, I'm glad it's done in heaven, though. No, he's saying it's the rightful thing for us to call out to God to do what we know he will do, to show our agreement and our support and our praise to God for what he will absolutely do. Our prayers will not make God's will happen, although he will use our prayers to unfold his preordained will. He has determined to anoint his son as the rightful king over all things and over Zion. And just when you might think about, say, well, does God always accomplish something that he's determined to accomplish it? Well, ask Jonah that question. The extent that God will go. Because God could have raised up a trillion people to go to Nineveh. But he brought Jonah. And so it will happen. And what's the point here, brethren? That although they have killed the Christ, they have not succeeded in ridding the world of God's holy anointed. You see, the implication is that the very king of God's choice would yet reign such that even death itself could not prevent God from accomplishing all of his holy will. Even death itself. Indeed, God would exalt his anointed by the very means of death. That's how God works. God uses paradoxes. He uses the most extraordinary means of accomplishing his will. Death is not only going to fail to rob the Messiah of his accomplishment and his victory, but death is going to be the very vehicle that drives him there. God has set him there, and therefore his kingdom will be established forever. Notice verse 7. He says these words, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. The religious leaders and the rulers have rejected the Christ. His own disciples fled from his side at the threat of their lives. But God affirms his decree. When everyone else is ashamed, resentful, or arrogant, he declares this humiliated, dejected one to be his son, and he does so with power. You ever have that experience, perhaps when you were younger or in school, before we were saved, and there was somebody who you might have had as a friend, who was not the most popular person in school, and there are times when all of the more popular people begin to pick on that person, and out of fear for your own integrity and how you're viewed, your own reputation, you kind of back up and stay away from that person because you don't want to be associated with him. Well, God, in the most humiliating time of his son's death, mockery, naked and dead and hanging from a cross, pronounces him as his son. What is the ultimate affirmation of the glorious sonship of Christ? Yes, we might think of his incarnation. If I said to you, what is the ultimate affirmation of Christ's sonship, his eternal, unique sonship of the Father, belonging to the Father as the unique Son of God? You might think of his incarnation where angels and wise men worshiped him. And then you might think further of his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father broke into earth's sound barrier with the verbal declaration of his approval and his pleasure in his Son. And some of you might say, well, those are true, but we can also consider that glorious occasion when three of his disciples joined Jesus on that high mountain, and he was transfigured before them in the presence of Moses and Elijah, and God broke into time and space with his voice again, and the men who were there just fell down on their faces when the Lord affirmed the sonship of Christ and commanded that they hear him. You'd say those are at least three or four times that we can affirm the sonship of Christ. But brethren, I want to suggest to you this. The grandest and loudest declaration of the reality of Christ's eternal sonship was made when the Father raised his Son up from the dead and exalted him as King over all realms, giving him all authority in heaven and earth and the name which is above every name. His resurrection. That's why it's said in the text here. You say, well, why does he say this? Today I've begotten you. He's not speaking about the birth of Christ here. He's talking about his resurrection. You see, it is right here when this glorious statement is made that the Father makes this declaration with exceptional power. When he states his decree right in the face of every arrogant opposing force that has sought to shake off the bonds and the cords of God's will, it is there in Christ's humiliation as God raises him up that he says, you are my son. You're the one I'm proud of. My son. Today. When everyone else would reject you. When everyone else would see you at your lowest point, I have begotten you. And he raises him from the dead. He elevates Christ infinitely out of his humility and gives him the highest position ever to be given as the only begotten Son of God. This title attributed to the resurrection of Christ both affirms the unalterable sovereignty of God's decree. His will be done. And secondly, it stands in the face of any and all who would dare despise, reject, and ignore this Christ. Ignore this Christ. Can you imagine despising the son of a worldly monarch? Go back to the days when you couldn't get away with the things that we get away with in our country today, in speaking about presidents, but when there was a monarch in England or in France or in Germany. And if you dare mock the king's son, if you dare be indifferent to the king's son when he come into that room and you treat him like your equal, you would know that your doom is near and certain. But what happens if you despise the Son of God, who having been raised from the dead has defeated death itself? Your doom is not only near and certain, but it is without end. Notice verse 8, what the Father would say to the Son again here in our text. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Those nations which rage against you and the entire earth and all it contains, for that matter, all belong to you and are subject to your authority and charge. We've heard the expression of kings in the past, a much more common phrase in the past. We see at least twice in the scriptures where at times a king is well pleased with someone so much. When that individual comes before the king and has a request, the king says to them, ask me for anything, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom, right? We've heard that expression. And when the king says that, he has great respect for the person who's asking. We saw that in the case of Esther when she stood before King Ahasuerus. Ask of me, Esther, what is it that you want? Up to half my kingdom. We also saw it in the case of Herod when the daughter of Herodias danced before him and impressed him before all of his guests. What is it that you want? Up to half my kingdom. Well, here, The God and creator of all things offers up the entire creation as an inheritance and a possession to the now risen God-man. Not a temporal blessing of some material sense by kings who would come and go and come and go, but the entire world from end to end, from corner to corner, given to Christ as an eternal inheritance. And what of those, then, who continue to rebel? What of those who continue to reject or ignore the divine will? What of those who continue to shake off the cords and bonds of the decree of God and the exaltation of His Son? Verse 9 continues, "You," speaking to His Son, "you shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." It's not even that the God is saying, the Father is saying, "I'm going to do this. You will do it." Given all power and authority, this anointed one who has finished his mission of humility will ultimately destroy all who oppose him and all who refuse to submit to his rule and reign. They will be broken. Like a potter's clay vessel, you've seen sometimes in the movies, I hate to say in the movies, but it's just not common today, the practice when people make those vessels out of the clay and it's spinning on the wheel, right? And they mold it and they shape it, and it's amazing to see how they have this nice vessel that they make out of clay and it hardens. But you also know that that thing is fragile. And if it breaks, it shatters oftentimes. And so here the Lord uses that illustration. He says, "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will smash them and shatter them to pieces like a potter who looks upon his work, his vessel, and sees that it is worthless, that it is not what it was suited to be, that it is not correct." You see, he will no longer subject himself to the foolish rage of the nations, since the redemption of his people has already been accomplished. The humility of Christ as the nations raged, as he was put to death, the humiliation that he experienced, the love that he had for his people is seen in that. But when he was raised from the dead, that will be no more. There is no more humility to be seen. He now responds to the world's rebellion as a glorious, wrathful king. The one who we see in great humility in the Gospels, we get to Revelation and we see him with fiery eyes and bronze burning feet and white woolen hair coming in judgment. You see, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of the elect, is also a Lion of Judah who will maul his enemies. Well, brethren, having looked through the eyes of God to a rebellious creation, and having looked at the expression of God to that rebellious creation, finally, the psalmist would have us and all of mankind turn our attention to the mirror that inevitably exists before us. This psalm, written thousands of years ago, has relevance for us today. It's meant to speak to us. You look at this and you see what it says, and it says, well, now look in the mirror and think upon what God is saying here in this text. In other words, there is a call to respond. And that being the case, friends, shows that even now, God is willing to extend mercy and grace to those who respond in the proper way. See, the call here of grace goes first to the rulers and the kings of the world. If God is willing to show grace to them who have conspired against God, how much more is He willing to show grace to us, even though we've rejected God, rebelled against Him, refused to bow and subject ourselves to the Christ? God opens a door of hope, but it is not without a significant warning attached to it. Because this door is temporary and it will soon be shut, like the ark. When the door of the ark was shut in Noah's day, nobody could get into that ark, even if they banged or slammed their arms against it. Verse 10 to 12 says this. Here's the charge. Here's the call. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Isn't it amazing that God would even offer this? He's speaking to the same people who are raging against him, who are against his anointed, who have put him to death. And he says, be wise to you people. Directed first to the rulers of all the earth as those who represent the nations subject to them, but also applicable to all peoples, as the last statement clearly affirms. God calls all people to lay down their arms of rebellion, to repent of their designs, to contend with his will, and to make peace with the Son whom they once sought to destroy. He calls the rulers to think, to meditate upon their own foolishness of seeking to cast aside the righteous boundaries and restraints of God's glorious will. He calls them to reconsider. He doesn't have to do any of that. He could just destroy and be righteous. But he's a gracious God. He says, look, I'm showing you who I am, my power, my glory. He is my anointed. I have set him. I have established his kingdom. He will reign. He is reigning. He must reign. Now look, be wise. He calls them to receive instruction from their almighty, all-sovereign God. And he charges them now to bow to his will, to turn away from serving their own selfish and ungodly interests, and to serve the living and true God in accordance with his impenetrable divine revealed will. It's God saying, look, there's no way. You cannot prosper. You cannot defeat me. Here it is. I'm laying the whole will before you. See it clearly. Now be wise and turn. I know if that were me, my temptation would be to say, I'm not showing them anything. Let them laugh a little more until I stomp them into the ground, my tendency in my flesh. Serve the Lord with fear. Live not as an atheist in word or in practice, but live in a way which acknowledges the reality of God's perpetual presence, coram Deo, before the face of God. Honor and obey him with fear, fear of his glorious eternal power and majestic divinity, and rejoice as an obedient follower of his. Take pleasure in his marvelous, gracious presence with trembling. You see, it has that wonderful balance, doesn't it, in Psalm 2? We go one extreme or the other. We give no sense of joy, no sense of being able to let loose a little bit with great joy, and we become very legalistic. Or the other extreme, where we just say, okay, here's all the joy and everything is okay, and we just go and there's no trembling, no fear, and we just go and sin willfully as if God has no concern. In other words, have a real joy, but not in a way that lacks the due respect that belongs to him as God. Hallow his name. And then he says to kiss the Son. In other words, make peace with God's anointed, the Son of his love, highly exalted and begotten with power. Make peace with him. At this point, you'd say it's too late. You've already murdered him. I've raised him up and he's king. He's coming to judge. You're all being destroyed. But the very one who was humiliated for our sake, he still opens the door and says, look, the king will welcome you. Make peace. For this is the only safe route forward for rulers, for kings, and for all creatures. You're either with him or against him. And if you're against him, then you will perish in the way. Your path will end in eternal destruction, even when his wrath is kindled but a little. I love that phrase. When his wrath is kindled but a little, this one who is humiliated and rejected and put to death. Now he reigns, he's set upon the hill of Zion as king, and when his wrath is kindled but a little, he just wipes everything out. In other words, don't toy with the Son of God, but respond to him immediately. Don't dilly-dally and play games with God. Don't sit back and say, you know, sometime later on in the future I may decide to do God a favor and seek him. Don't take his grace for granted. But come today, right now, before it is too late. Seek him while he offers you the slain lamb, and not when he turns against you as the fierce lion. And that's why it closes this psalm with those words, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Friends, having considered this glorious text containing the rebellion of man and the response of God, I want to just bring this home to our hearts just for a few moments in closing. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Let me ask you this morning, friends, have you truly put your trust in Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God? Have you repented of your sins and your natural rebellion against God? And have you put your faith and trust in this Christ, subjecting yourself to his everlasting reign and dominion? Have you done that? If you have, to those of you who are truly in Christ this morning, my brethren, we have every reason to rejoice all the days of our lives. For the resurrection of Christ is not only the exaltation of his eternal dominion to which we gladly submit, but furthermore, as our brother James Evac said this morning in Sunday school, it is the great declaration of our justification. The death of Christ has removed the entire curse merited by all of our sins. And the resurrection of Christ boldly affirms our righteous standing before God and our justification in union with Christ. Indeed, his resurrection is the first fruits of ours. It is the assurance of our eternal destiny in the presence of our holy God. We are blessed beyond comprehension, brethren. It's not that many more nights until we will all wake up who are in Christ in the presence of God. And his delight in us is certain, and we will not be ashamed if he is our rest and our trust. But oh friends, if you are not trusting in Christ this morning, if you are not trusting in Jesus the Christ this morning, then you stand upon the wings of God's eternal wrath and judgment at this very moment. The very Savior who was raised unto the blessing and glory of his people is the very Savior who will exercise his righteous judgment against you. You will not stand in the day of judgment. You will perish in your sins, and the advocate of many will be your adversary. Won't you turn this morning away from your fragile, temporal kingdom of dust and bow your knee before the risen Savior and King before it is too late? Don't live with eternal regret. See, the regret in this world, when you do something, you regret it. You can always rectify it in some sense. Sometimes you do something, you lose some money. You made an investment, you lost some money, and you have regret. But you get over it. But when you reject the Son of God and you die in that state, the regret is eternal. You will always live with a conscious reminder in torment of regret, and it will never, ever, ever, ever be alleviated. Don't die in your sin where the door of grace will be forever shut with no future opportunity for changing your eternal state. But flee to the once dead but now risen Christ, the Son of God. Call out to him. Seek his salvation. Cry out to him. Believe into him. Follow him. And he will rescue you, and you will be delivered from so great a death and brought into so great a glory. May God give us the grace this Resurrection Sunday to be reminded of both the terror and the glory of the resurrection, depending upon our present state and our relationship with this Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your glorious truths, for the precious gospel that has been entrusted to us We thank you for Psalm 2, which reveals to us the reality that at times, many times, may be unseen to us, but is a reality nonetheless. We thank you that you have opened up that door for us into your glory to behold the truth of who this Christ is. And we pray that there would not be a single soul in this room that would leave this place even without seeking to ensure that they're reconciled to you through Christ. We pray, Lord, that everyone here would bow the knee to Jesus, would be saved from their sins. And Lord, we ask for those who know him this day that we would be a people who rejoice, because there's no circumstance in this life that could ever, ever remove who we are in Christ. Hear our prayers, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.